Our text this morning comes from John 16, and we will be honing in on verse 14, but we will read verse 12 to 15 because all of it will bear weight on what we're discussing. Also, maybe in a few minutes, but we will be putting a finger in John 14 and playing back and forth between the two of them a fair bit. But if you would stand for our reading this morning, John 16, verses 12 to 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's ask God's blessing one more time. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed send the Spirit here in a powerful way. We ask for his personality and his persuasion. We pray for him to open our eyes to the words that Jesus has said. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be receptive. And we pray that you would magnify and glorify Christ here this morning. We pray for your mercy. And we know that your mercies are new every morning. So make them new this morning for us in regards to this text. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This text prompted for me a question that I will pose to you. It's going to be the question around which we are centered this morning. Do you want a closer walk with Jesus? That's the question. Do you want a closer walk with Jesus? And I'm not asking this question as someone would ask you, do you want to drive a flying DeLorean? How nice. I'm not asking the question the same way I would ask, would you like to be a shortstop in the majors? Pipe dreams, right? Probably not going to happen, ever. What I'm not asking is the sort of question you ask a kid at Halloween. What would you like to be for Halloween, right? Where we have this imaginative play where it's not reality, and we know that. But tonight it's real, right? I really am a cowboy, or I really am a Spider-Man, or whatever the case might be. And so there's this imagination, this role-playing. Walking with Christ isn't like imaginative role-playing. So I'm not asking the question like that. What I am asking the question is how we would ask someone else something along the lines of, do you want to get better at your hobby? Do you want to improve a skill? Do you want to get better at your job? Do you want to be competent enough to climb the ranks, perhaps make more money? That's often a good incentive for us to work a little bit harder. I'm asking the question somewhat along the lines of, would you like to break your addiction to nighttime sweets and perhaps lose a few pounds through it? Right? Those things are attainable. They're possible. They're grounded in reality. It is a real possibility to have a greater experiential fellowship with the Son of God. It's a real thing. The gains for all of these things can be slow, but they're cumulative. Intimacy takes time, but it is satisfying, is the claim. God's steadfast love, as we read this morning in Psalm 63, verse 3, is better than life itself, the psalmist claims. And I'm asking, do you want to validate that claim? Do you want a closer walk with Jesus? The sort of walk that Paul elaborates for us a little bit in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. I'll read that to you. And hear how Paul says this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He elaborates for us nicely what a life walking closely to Jesus looks like. And briefly, let's think about it, pause on it, so that it can lure us into the same sort of thing. First, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Paul, we could say, is content even as he suffers loss or perhaps makes gains. Think about how we talk about our work or our education, right? We're proud of the work we do. We want to be proud of the work we do. We want to be proud of the grades we make. We want pride in what we do. And the reason for that, though, I think, is because we want ourselves to look good as we do these sorts of things. Now, Paul undoubtedly did a good job at what he did. And look at his resume just a few verses before it. He says, I have done all of these absolutely amazing things. And as I hold them out before you, they mean absolutely nothing to me in compared to the worth of knowing Christ. We want to take pride. It's a personal thing for us to have pride in a job well done. We take losses equally personal. Imagine if you lost everything you put into retirement. A stock market crashes, you'd take that pretty personal. Imagine a trusted friend is lost or you run out of medical options. Those things are very personal losses. And Paul says, not indifferently, but with contentment, let the chips fall where they may, so long as I may know Christ. Those who would have a close walk with Christ must be willing to suffer the loss of all things. Paul drops everything out of his hands because he knows the joy in knowing Christ has a greater satisfaction to it. Look at verses 9 and 10. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Paul has full satisfaction and joy in knowing Christ. Just because we can drop something for a time does not mean we are not consumed by it. Paul drops all things with no intention of picking them back up. And look at the words he uses, right? I count them as rubbish. We don't drop rubbish in order to only pick it back up again when our interest in it gives birth again. We drop them so that we do not pick them up, so that our attentions and our affections can be directed someplace else. Paul is saying that everything he has lost up to this point has been worth the loss. Surely a little bit more loss would not be unsatisfying. Certainly losing more to gain more Christ is worth the trade. He also claims to have, along with that, joy, and with that contentment, assurance. Who wouldn't kill for more assurance? Proverbially speaking, of course. Right? Jesus doesn't offer only forgiveness. He offers positive standing with God. It's kind of an ambiguous translation. Verse 9 could say, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes through the faith of Christ. So Christ merits counting for mine, and I access them later on. He says in verse 9, the righteousness from God, the gift of God that depends on faith. I receive that meritorious benefit based on my faith, Christ's righteousness lived out. Jesus gives us what we need in order to stand before his Father. I can grow in assurance only as I spend time meditating and ruminating and hearing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again that reality. Many of our friendships are lost because of offense, right? Think over your history. How many friends have you lost either because you offended them and they said, enough of you, or they offended you enough and you said, enough of them? How many friendships are lost that way? Sad, isn't it? Friendship with Christ doesn't work that way. He died so that I may have his forgiveness. That is astounding. I'm still friends with a number of people I befriended in high school. And one of the reasons for that is because of the time spent and the experiences had, even in the face of offense, proved that forgiveness is real. There is a long enough duration of time that it proves we don't hold offenses against one another. That only comes as we spend time with Christ. I cannot be consumed by my sports or my drama or whatever the case may be and be consumed with a person of Christ who does not allow us to decide how important his friendship is. He forces on us how important his friendship to us is. And if we say, I don't agree with you, he says, you're not my friend. Because my friends hold me first. So we cannot be consumed by this over that. I cannot be consumed by how I appear to others intellectually or physically, and at the same time be consumed by Jesus. I cannot continue to be assumed by my attention to my work and my attention to my family and be consumed by attention to Jesus Christ. I can only be consumed by one thing. And what I'm asking is, do you want your progression to be more and more consumed by Christ and less consumed by other things, or do you want to continue to be consumed by other things of lesser worth and less of Christ? Fourth thing, verses 10 and 11 here, experiences of resurrection power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This includes things like the ability to suffer with unflinching endurance, happily foregoing what you want in deference to another, and all-around godly living. Have you ever seen someone who is truly a godly person? But how in the world did they become like that? How did they become like that? Self-disciplined, courageous, generous, eternally and quietly optimistic. They become like that through connection to the one who is life. So these four things, contentment, joy, assurance, or a firm faith, and godliness, those things develop only as we develop an attraction for Jesus that overpowers our attraction to other things. There's only one way to grow in intimacy with Christ, that sort of way. Paul lays it out for us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Spirit, who is the Lord. The Spirit draws us to Jesus by his declarations, and we'll explain that in John 16. So back to John 16, verse 14. If we are to grow in our love for Jesus, it's important for us to know how the Spirit works, if the Spirit is the channel through which Christ comes to us. So that's why our focus this morning, where it is, John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. First thing to notice, the Spirit is a person. Notice he uses a pronoun there, a little bit of grammar. He will glorify me. John is intentionally making quite a point there. The way he does it is the Spirit is what is called a neuter noun. Neuter for us would be it, right? Imagine if I said to you, open the lid of that box. He is a heavy one. What? That doesn't work, right? It's a switch. That's what John does with the Spirit. The Spirit, that it, what we would often refer to it as, the Spirit will glorify me. That's the Spirit back in verse 13. When that one comes, the Spirit of truth, that's neuter. In verse 14, he switches it to that one, masculine. He will glorify me. So John is using grammar to emphasize the fact that the Spirit is a person. It would be as scandalous if I said, open the lid of that box, he is heavy. That's the sort of switch John does. The Spirit is not the person of Jesus. He is a separate, different individual. Remember, Jesus is not given to us. He is given for us. The Spirit is given to us. That is significant. Because we have no immediate experience of Jesus. He doesn't sit beside me. I can't see him. I can't interact with him. Can't shake his hand. Because I have no experience like that of Jesus, I need some meaningful way to connect to him. And so, God gives us the Spirit as the one through whom we connect with Christ. But that may raise a question in your mind. Wouldn't it be better to have the immediate experience of Jesus rather than connecting to that one through somebody else? Why have the channel? I think it's because of this. The Spirit provides us with a greater connection to our Lord than we could have if we did not have the Spirit. Let's flip over briefly to John 14. Verses 14 starting in verse 16, chapter 14, starting in verse 16, John says, or Jesus says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. So there, Jesus makes the same point, same way with grammar. Spirit is a person. And then he moves on. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does Jesus come to us? Through the Spirit of truth, whom he has sent. So in the context of how am I not going to leave you as orphans? How am I going to stay with you while I am absent in the body? The context of that is the Spirit is coming. He is going to mediate to you my presence. Because the Spirit indwells the believer, spatial distance to Jesus is irrelevant to intimacy with him. That's how it works. Jesus is external to us in very serious ways. The Spirit indwells the believer, and it is the Spirit of Christ, so that as near as the Spirit is as near as Jesus is. You could be no closer to Jesus if he were sitting on your lap, in other words, if you are indwelt by the Spirit. That's the mystery of the Trinity, because look down at verse 20. Of chapter 14. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. When the Spirit of truth comes, that intimacy with the Spirit indwelling the believer, that connection we share. But more than that, the fact that the Spirit is a person changes everything for us, right? Because we often talk about the Spirit in terms of a force or a power, right? Often the analogy is, it's like the force in the Star Wars. That's often how we conceive of the Spirit. But it's not quite that way. Consider the difference between a person and a force. Forces are predictable. They're calculable. They're measurable. They're unemotional. They're inconsiderate. They are controlled and directed. For example, think of gravity. I cannot ask, or gravity has never said to me, hold on a second, move your foot, then I'll pull down the frozen turkey. Gravity doesn't stop and ask us to get out of its way. I have never been able to ask inertia, would you stop what you're doing while I move my hand before the car door slams? Reconsider the effects you'll have on my fingers, please. Wait. I can't do that. Forces don't work that way. But because the Spirit is leveraged by the Father and by the Son, we often speak of Him in terms that are comparable to force. That's a real bummer. A person can empathize. A person can sympathize. A person can offer comfort. Another translation for that one who's coming. A person can be compassionate, considerate. He can offer direction. A person can rejoice over us, and we can rejoice over them. He is a person who is sent by others, who is capable of independent action, not controlled, not directed. Those are good things. You may want to be able to control those around you, but if you did, you'd be miserable. That the Spirit is uncontrolled is a good thing for us. So if and when we pray for the Spirit to animate us or fill us, what we're not supposed to understand ourselves as praying for is for God to implant into us His moods or His thoughts or His attributes or an energy that will somehow make us alive to spiritual things that we were not previously alive to. What we are praying for is a person to come and speak something to us. We are asking for a person to help us think of another person in a different way. That's what it means to pray for the Spirit. And what this person does, the draw of Jesus' glory. Second part of verse 14 in chapter 16. So back to John 16. We'll go back to John 14 in a few minutes. But right now, John 16, verse 14. He will glorify me. So what does the Spirit do? If the Spirit is a person, He, what does this person do? He will glorify me. This doesn't mean making Jesus look better than Jesus really is. Turn over with me, if you will, briefly to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is worth seeing. Chapter 5, Revelation, verses 9, 10, and then we'll read verse 12 as well. Hebrews 5 will not say the same thing as Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jump down to verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In a sense, Jesus is not glorious in the world. He is despised, hated, rejected, and the nations rage against him. In a nutshell, that's how Scripture speaks. The world reacts to Jesus. So in a sense, he is not glorified in the world. In another sense, though, Jesus' worthiness of glory is as objective as his death and shed blood. Verse 9 and 10 of Revelation 5. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. The worthiness of Christ to be glorified is as objective as his death. So when Jesus says he will glorify me, what he's saying is he will open your eyes not only to see my worth, but to see me as worthy as I actually am. I am this amazing. And the Spirit will show that to you. So, Spirit opens our eyes. Another way we could say it is he simply makes us realize how glorious Jesus really is. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Have you ever been, you think back, for most of you, think back. Some of you think back a long ways. When you were a little kid, did you ever be, were you ever among a group of people who were looking at something and you had no idea what they were looking at? Right? What's so cool? And no one's paying any attention to you because their eyes are transfixed on what they're looking at. Finally, someone comes up to you, they pull you in, and they point with their finger and say, do you see that? Oh, that's what the Spirit does. Do you see him? He points to Christ. Everyone else busy looking at Christ, the Spirit comes and he says, do you see him? That's what it means to glorify Jesus. The thing at which everyone is looking at, the person who is shown now sees something new. Wow! Glory is there. To behold Jesus' glory is to be drawn into that glory. We will come to that in just a minute. First, though, perhaps another question comes to mind. Is it possible to be impressed by something and not be stirred by it? I would say yes. For me, that's running. I have a deep admiration for running and runners from a distance as I'm sitting. I do. I can look at someone who can run a marathon, and I am really impressed. I have absolutely no desire to run. I'm impressed by it, but I don't like running. So why connect the glory of something with the intimacy of something? Why does looking at something glorious, Jesus, why does looking at Jesus draw me into it? I think Paul gives us the answer back again in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. To know is to participate in. To see glory is to be involved in glory. Let's put it this way. If someone could make me a great runner, I'd do it. Right? If someone can involve me in it in a meaningful way that is satisfying to me, I'm there. That's how Jesus' glory works. It not only shows you what's there, it draws you into it. It pulls you into it because you begin to participate in that glory. Seeing glory draws us or pulls us into it. Again, Philippians 3:10. To know him is to participate in it. The Spirit is who makes that happen. We cannot stand in the cloud of Jesus' glory and not be close to Jesus. Nor can we be close to Jesus and not be in his glory. That's why Paul throws fellowship of sufferings in there. If we see glory, we share in glory. If we see Jesus as glorious, we share in him. Again, back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, what we read earlier. We all with unveiled face, as we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus insists that it is no less a person than him who indwells us as that happens, because the Spirit indwells us. The Spirit brings us Christ. So if we are to see Jesus as glorious, the only way for that to happen is through the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see what we don't naturally see. We cannot see it without the work of the Spirit. So our question is not, is Jesus worthy of a closer walk? Is not Jesus worthy of our pursuit? He's worthy of it. Objectively, whether we think he is or not, he's worthy of it. The question is, do we want a greater taste of it? A greater experience of it? To be pulled deeper into that glory? If your thoughts of Jesus and his glory are small, or if you are not one who is left as hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I hope you are, and if you are, we must pay attention to how the Spirit shows Jesus to be as glorious as he does. Back to John 16, 14. For he will take what is mine, or he will receive what is mine, and declare it to you. This is how the Spirit does his work. But let's gain a little bit more context here. Let's go back up to verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Flip over again to John 14 as well. Keep a finger here, because we're going to go back to chapter 16 in just a second. Jesus says this, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jump down to verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Sorry about this, but jump back over to chapter 16 with a finger in chapter 14. It's complicated sometimes. Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You might be wondering about that. Why does Jesus tack that on, right? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Why the therefore? And I think it's this. Jesus is saying simply this. Everything the Father has is mine. And it is that which is mine that the Spirit declares. The Father doesn't have anything that I don't have. The Spirit isn't holding out anything on you by what he does. The Father is not holding out on anything from you, because he gives it all to me. And I give it to the Spirit, who gives it to you. There's nothing that we don't have by means of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't take from the Father. The Spirit doesn't primarily glorify the Father. He glorifies Jesus. But all things are given to and then through Christ. What is it that the Spirit gives? Back up to verse 13 of chapter 16. When he comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will declare to you the things that are to come as well. Back to chapter 14, it said a little bit more clearly, which we just read. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That all things is all that I have said to you. And all of the things that are going to happen to me, which is what he means when he says he will declare to you the things that are to come, the things that are to come to me yet. All of those things declared as retrospective. When the Spirit comes, Jesus had already done his work. So the Spirit isn't necessarily opening up new vistas of future reality so much as clarifying for us past reality. The Spirit causes Jesus' words to take action for our transformation. The Spirit does not speak on his own, nor does he really give us that much new revelation. And I would argue probably not really any new revelation. He uses the words Jesus has spoken and speaks them to us. So the Spirit has a work. His work is to not instill feelings or inclinations or subtle desires or impulses. His work is to take words and make them meaningful to us. This, again, is where it's important that the Spirit is a person, right? The personalness of the Spirit. The Spirit is able to anticipate my reactions. The Spirit is able to know my personality, so he knows what will be effective for me. The Spirit is able to woo and persuade and rebuke me as I need it. The Spirit uses the appropriate words of Jesus at the appropriate time for the appropriate circumstance in order to invoke in me the appropriate response. That's how that transformation works. No wonder then, in the context of the Spirit coming and declaring to us what Jesus is, he's called both a comforter and Jesus says, again, John 14, verse 17, peace will infiltrate our hearts. Sorry, that's John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. That's because he doesn't give stingy. All he has comes to us. And here we begin to sense with what intensity and seriousness we answered our first question. And how we will answer it going forward. Do you desire or do you want a closer walk with Jesus? Another way to ask it is, do we have ears to listen? Every Christian has fellowship with Jesus because every Christian has the Holy Spirit, which means just as honey by its nature is sweet, so by nature do Christians see Jesus as more glorious than anything else. The problem is honey doesn't need to be made sweet, it is sweet. We need to be sweetened. We need to be transformed into seeing Jesus more glorious than anything else. Jesus describes the Christian in disappointing ways, I suppose, when you think about your experience. John 7. John 7, verse 37 to 39, this is how Jesus describes what the Christian will be like as the Spirit comes and ministers to us. John 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were to receive. Do you feel like your experience is an overabundance of living water? That's the nature of Christians, or at the very least, we grow into it. But if that sounds foreign to your experiences, there are two options that remain. Either you are suppressing the ministry of the Spirit, and we all do in some way. Either we are suppressing the ministry of the Spirit, or we've never really believed. If John 7 is not our experience. Some of you don't see Jesus that way. You've never been consumed by the glory. It's never consumed you more than your self-image. It's never consumed you more than your hobbies, your work, your politics, your family. It's never out-consumed those things. If so, I would encourage you again to hear the call of the Spirit and reconsider. Some of us, although indwelt by the Spirit, still really struggle to have a John 7 sort of experience. We struggle and suffer from stopped waters and have contented ourselves, by and large, with a life less than what Jesus offers us. If you've done so, you've done so by cutting yourself off from the words of Jesus. The Spirit uses, excuse me, the Spirit uses words that are already given. We've done so in preference for other activities, sometimes for rest, which is ironic because we think by rest we'll somehow be rejuvenated for life, when in reality, it stops up those living waters, and so we don't have any more life than we did before we rested. We end up being more tired as we rest. Sleep begets sleep. It's through the words that Jesus has spoken that we gain life. It's through the words of Jesus that the Spirit comes to us and speaks to us, which is why we here try to be word-related. Sunday morning, emphasize the preaching. Sunday night, we emphasize the preaching. Wednesday night, we emphasize Bible study, scripture memorization. That's why we emphasize men's and women's discipleship, some of which are on your announcements. Others are simply on the schedule. We emphasize all of those things because that is the means the Spirit uses to glorify the person of Christ, whereby we have greater intimacy with him. The Spirit also speaks through the words of the elements on the table. Matthew 26, verse 26 and 27. Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. If we want to seriously walk closer with Jesus, we have to take, we have to eat, we have to drink, we have to study, we have to read, we have to discuss. We have to surrender other things of interest in order to pour ourselves into the pursuit of Christ. So what are you willing to surrender for that? Do you want a closer walk with Jesus? If we've said no, forgiveness and repentance are extended to us as on a chrome-plated platter. Take, eat. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. As the men come forward, not only are repentance and forgiveness spread out to us, but also so is a rather amazing promise. Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Holy Father, the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask. Ask. Take. Eat. So this summer, during our Tuesday morning prayer meeting, we will be emphasizing this aspect of our church's ministry and of our individual lives. We will be asking Luke 11:13 for this sort of thing. I would encourage you to come out. We pray together as a family of disciples for this very thing. The blessings sought in hearing Jesus' words through the presence and presence of the person of the Spirit, the only way for us to enter or remain in saving faith is through the ministry of the Spirit. So let us hear again the words that the Spirit uses to direct our attention to the glory of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the night that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If the men would stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of forgiveness. We thank you for the tangible expression of that promise as we come this morning seeking your face. Father, we seek your face. Reveal yourself to us, we pray. Amen.